The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being? In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." For the Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. "'Twas the night before Christmas in Oberndorf, Austria. Not a creature was stirring except Joseph Moore, pastor. The Christmas Day service was ready, prepped with great care. But the church organ was broken, Joseph's nightmare. For he penned a great poem about Christ, the newborn king, but they needed accompaniment, or they'd be musically lacking. So he caught his good mate, a bloke named Franz Xaver Gruber, who maybe replied to his bestie, "All right, if it please ya, I'll write for guitar as our organ is shot, and we'll sing duet. I'm looking forward to it a lot." So that Christmas Day in 1818, Silent Night was sung, and every year since has been. Okay, some poetic license was taken by me. Franz Gruber probably didn't have an Aussie accent, but it tells the story of how Joseph Moore came to write, perform Silent Night on Christmas Day, and how he got his mate Franz to write the music to it the night before. Just the next slide along. Thanks, Andy. This is again. This is Joseph Moore. Now, let me tell you a bit about him. He was born in 1792, Salzburg, Austria. His mother, Anna, earned her living by knitting. His father, Franz, was a mercenary and left him and his mother before Joseph turned one. But as Joseph grew, a local choir master, Johann, recognised Joseph's musical talents and encouraged him to develop these. Joseph would later sing in choirs and play the violin in and around churches or universities in Salzburg. When he was 19, he went to seminary to train as a minister. He was ordained in 1815, aged only 23. Most ministers then were ordained when they were 25. and sent to minister in Mariapfa in Lungau. And this is where he wrote the poem Silent Night. But he was forced to move because of ill health to Oberndorf. And then a year later, in 1818, Silent Night was first performed by him and his friend Franz singing, while Franz played the guitar on Christmas Day to the congregation at the end of the service. Joseph was also well known for being theologically well versed, so he knew his way around the Bible and was good at communicating it. An older vicar also accused him and grumbled to the church authorities that Joseph sang too many uplifting songs with his congregation, but the authorities dismissed that complaint. He was later also responsible for setting up a school for 100 children, setting up a fund for poor children to attend school, and then he set up a home for the poor and elderly. He was dubbed the priest to the poor. He died in December of 1848, leaving only a guitar which went to Franz's family. But it is clear that he loved the people he served, which flowed out of God's love for him. If you look to the inside of the beacon, you'll find Silent Night. The original German is on the left. A word-for-word English translation is in the middle, and the version we're quite familiar with today is on the right. If you look at verse 1, you see how it picks up on how holy and heavenly Jesus' birth is. This is looking at the central column, by the way. Verse 2, you see how missional Jesus' birth is. Christ the Saviour is here. And then verse 3, how joyful it is that salvation has come. Just reading those words. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, oh, how he laughs. Love out of your divine mouth, for now the hour of salvation strikes for us. So Silent Night isn't really a carol for us to be sentimental about a newborn child, though there's reason to be sentimental about newborns, but a carol Joseph wrote to make us stand in awe that God has come to save us. And wonderfully, John Freeman Young's version also captures this. Jesus is the Son of God, love's pure light, whose birth signals the dawn of redeeming grace. So maybe, just maybe, Joseph Moore had John 1, 1-18 in mind when he wrote Silent Night. For in it the apostle reveals to us in wonderful prose who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do. He is the Son of God, the light of all people, who has come to dispel the darkness and save us, so that anyone might join God's family of grace. So just as we've analysed Silent Night, let's analyse the prologue and let John show us Jesus. This is where we're going to see three things about Jesus. We'll see who he is, his identity. Next one along. His identity, what he has come to do, his mission. And this will reveal his call to all. Thanks, Sandy. Have you ever struggled to find the right word to communicate a concept or translate something to someone? If you speak more than one language, or if you've tried to communicate a difficult concept to a child, you've probably struggled to find just the right word in a way that will reflect what you're trying to say, but also will be understood by the person or child you're speaking to. Because my mum is French and my dad is British, we would have debates over the dinner table. About how to best translate a word or a song. My dad would sometimes try to translate a joke from English into French, but because English relies on word puns and plays, it never used to work, and my brothers and I used to roll our eyes at his attempts and go, "Dad, it's not going to work." We weren't very encouraging. Even for Liz and I today, we have communication problems over the dinner table. She speaks Aussie and says yogurt, and I speak British and I say yogurt. And we have debates as to what we should be teaching our kids, yogurt or yogurt. Well, imagine you're the Apostle John. You've been with Jesus for 3 years. You've seen everything he's done. You've heard him teach with authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, to love the unlovable, to challenge the self-righteous, to call all people to repent. How do you describe such a man? What captures his very essence or being? Well, we see that John settles on calling Jesus Christ the Word. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But why the Word? Well, I think as John reflected on Jesus, he kept recalling how often in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament we have today, God's power was clearly displayed whenever he spoke. So 4 things. At creation, God created all things with his word. "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus' words have that same creative power. "Your sins are forgiven," he says to the paralyzed man. And to show this, the man stands up, healed, picks up his stretcher and walks home. Also on 3 separate occasions we know of, Jesus brought 3 people back to life. "Little girl, get up. Young man, I say to you, rise. Lazarus, come out." And they all rose. They did as his word commanded. Secondly, God's word always proves true, and the same is true for Jesus. Whatever he said always came to pass. "The Son of Man will suffer and be crucified and 3 days later rise." And he told his disciples this 3 times on the way to Jerusalem, and that's exactly what took place. Or one day, speaking about the Jerusalem temple, he said, "Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another." And not long after, in 70 AD, the Romans indeed came and destroyed the Jerusalem temple. Thirdly, God's word always exposed sin. Picture a bright light and how light reveals what is really there. God's bright light, his pure word, reveals our sin. Jesus, when he spoke, revealed the truth, revealed the motives, revealed what was going on in our hearts. He even said, "Out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander." Yet fourthly, God also speaks words of forgiveness to sinners, if only they would return to him. Think about what Jesus said, how he spoke to people, both confronting their sin, but also speaking words of hope and forgiveness and life through him. And to the woman who is brought before him, who has been caught in adultery, he goes on to say, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." To the thief who hangs on a cross, who says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so Jesus' word has God's creative power, God's truth, which exposes our sin and guilt, yet also provides hope and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so any Jew reading John's Gospel would understand what John was saying. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. Jesus is God. He is the Word, the final authority on the things of God, because he is God. And the word that John uses is a Greek word for logos. And so even Greeks are reading John's Gospel with no knowledge of Hebrew or the history of the Jews, they would pick up on this word logos, which for them meant reason and judgment. It would help them to grasp or begin to grasp something of the nature and essence of who this Jesus is. And as you go on, it becomes very clear from what John tells us that Jesus is most definitely God. He is the creator. All things were created by him and through him and for him. So it is easy to understand what John is saying about Jesus. Jesus is God. But it is difficult to receive and accept what he says. Because if Jesus is God, there are immediate implications to this revelation. There were three things. Let me mention three things. If God has come to us in Jesus, this is mind-blowing. This is like Shakespeare writing himself into Macbeth and meeting Macbeth. I am thine author, he might say. Yet we read that here, God has written himself into human history by taking on flesh and walking amongst us. Second, if Jesus is God, you can't simply like him. Because when people in the Bible saw Jesus and understood what he was claiming about himself, they didn't like him. Once they realized his claims, they were either terrified of him, they got really mad at him for saying such things, it was blasphemy, or they worshipped him. Think about the centurion at the cross who's just seen Jesus die. He says, as we saw last week, surely this man was innocent, and he praises God. In another gospel we're told, he says, truly this was the Son of God. So if Jesus is God, we must serve him completely. Thirdly, if Jesus is God, it means he is good, for God is good. And you should want to serve him. There is no other philosophy or faith system or religion that ever claims that their God so identifies with them that he becomes one of them and then dies in their place so that they might have eternal life. Jesus is the only one who claims he is God and he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now this reveals how glorious his mission is. I wonder if you've seen that show Undercover Boss. The concept is really simple. The boss, the CEO, the manager goes undercover down the ranks to work at the bottom to see what his or her company is really like. They immerse themselves in the culture, in the work routine, in the trials and the joys of working in their company. Well, John writes in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and lived among us. So the infinite God, because God is infinite, the infinite God became finite man. If you ponder that, how can the infinite become limited in such a way? That's what John is telling us. And he goes on, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. So had Jesus not come, we would not have seen or ever know God's glory. We might have had hints of it, we might have seen it, something of it, or read about the stories in the past, but we wouldn't have seen it in its greatest final revelation. And so John describes Jesus' mission in several ways for us to grasp the nature of what he has come to do. So in verse 5, Jesus came as the light to overcome darkness. So if you don't understand the concept of the word, you probably understand the concept of light shining in darkness and the darkness not overcoming the light. In verse 9, we also read that Jesus enlightens us. We were ignorant in the dark. We were lost. We were also in darkness because of our sin, which condemns us and leads to death. But his light comes into the world. And then later in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then in verse 12, we read about a new birth that Jesus has come to bring, that we might receive power from him to become children of God. The implication being that without him, we are illegitimate children, forsaken by God who made us, because we have rebelled against him and rejected him. But through Jesus, the perfect Son, we can be adopted. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. And it goes on, he gave power to become children of God who were born not of blood. So it's not something you inherit from your parents, or of the will of the flesh. It's not a decision that you or anyone makes for you, that you that person will become a Christian. No. It's not the will of man. That could be translated the will of a husband. Husband says, "My child is a Christian." No, but we're told of God. So we are in darkness, we are lost, we are forsaken by God who is truth and light. But verse 14b, Jesus comes to reveal God's glory. Now when we think of glory, we probably picture the sun. We picture how bright it is. We picture maybe you when you open the curtains in the morning and you're blinded by that glory. You might think of the athlete who wins a 100-meter race at the Olympics and the glory they receive for their incredible skill. Or maybe there's a painting that is glorious to you that you're captivated by. Or maybe there's someone you consider so beautiful, you stand dumbstruck, watching, wondering. Well, John tells us Jesus reveals God's glory. But if you read on in John's Gospel and the other Gospels, you discover that the greatest moment when God reveals his glory through Jesus is not what you might expect. So it was not when Jesus taught and the people were amazed, though that was glorious. It was not when he performed miracles. It was not when he loved the outcast. It was not when he raised people from the dead. It was not when he turned water into wine. Those things are glorious, but they are not the most glorious moment when God's heart was most fully disclosed and revealed to the world. Now, when do you discover somebody's heart? Is it when they hide behind a facade? Is it when they don't speak the truth? No, it's when they open themselves up to you, when they make themselves vulnerable to you and they open their heart, they disclose themselves to you. If you read on in the Gospels, you discover that the moment when God disclosed himself in the most clear, most glorious manner was when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Because at the cross, God proved his love for a broken, sinful humanity. The cross was, it shows us the lengths that Jesus went to save us from death. which also proves his love for us, that he should die for us. C.S. Lewis wrote about God dying for us in this way. When God took on flesh, we catch in sight of a new principle, the power of the higher, the greater, to include the less. And everywhere the greater enters the little, its power to do so is almost the test of its greatness. I wonder if when you were a child, you remember a moment when an adult, or say an older guy or an older girl, took genuine interest in you, and you were like, wow, they're interested in me. They didn't have to be. They could have gone off and spoken to their peers or to other adults, but they chose to come to you and to take an interest in what you were doing. Tell us about what you're building. What are you drawing? That sense of the greater coming down to the lower. Well, back to C.S. Lewis. In the Christian story, God comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness and then glanced at in midair and gone with a splash, vanished and rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. And then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. So when Jesus went to the cross, darkness fell over the land. The light of the world descended into darkness in order to bring us up into God's beautiful light. When a person realizes the depths of God's love for them, it humbles them. It leads them to repent of their sins that took Jesus to the cross, to ask him for forgiveness, which he gladly bestows upon them. And having been forgiven and freed, they are now able to serve him and rejoice in his light. It's as you consider his mission that you recognize his call, or you were to hear his call. Jesus wants all people to come to him to be saved. If you've not yet responded to Jesus' call, you can do so today. Hear what John says about who Jesus is and what he's come to do for you and for others. Please find me after the service as well. And if you've already responded, may Jesus become all the more glorious to you as you ponder the depths of his love. Verses 10 to 13 again. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Let me pray. Father, we glorify your holy name, and we stand in awe. Help us to realize and to stand in awe at your Son who has come to us, the light who has come to dispel all darkness within and without us. Lord, we praise your holy name. Remind us of this wonderful truth, that this Christmas we may rejoice all the more, because we realize all the more all that you have done. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.